Well, there's a couple in England by the name of Chris and Frances Huntingford. And after years of slaving away, they took all of their hard-earned savings, and it was around about £250,000, so if you convert that, about 4 million rand. And they took all their savings, and they plowed it into building their dream home. And after a year of construction, you can imagine how excited they were. Moving day had come, they were ready to move in, and then they were served with an official notice from the local council. And the council said, "We're very sorry to inform you that you're going to need to demolish your house because it has been built 4 meters to the right of the plan." 4 meters. I mean, after almost 2 years of fighting all sorts of battles, and this is what their home looked like, they received this news. They received the news that the couple's appeal had been rejected, that the house and its foundations would now have to be demolished. And they were given a particular date and told, "That's it, your house is gone." Their lawyer said, "This has left my clients in a state of shock and trauma. They have sunk their life savings into this." Now imagine discovering that what you have built is going to be demolished because you've built it in the wrong place, 4 meters to the right. But now imagine building for a lifetime your life, and discovering at the end of your life that you've been building in the wrong place on the wrong foundation. So the question tonight is, how would you know? How would you know? So here are two people. This is Moral Miriam, and here is Mature Mpo. Okay, and Moral Miriam and Mature Mpo, that's quite difficult to say. Now they both look quite similar on the outside, and they both appear to be relatively nice people, probably people you have in your neighborhood or your family. They're both seeking to live good moral lives. One honors God, though, and the other, without realizing it, offends God. One is truly in a relationship with God, and the other one is actually building on the wrong foundation but doesn't know it. Both look similar in their fruit. Both of them could be sitting in church tonight. Both of them could be sacrificially serving. Both of them could even be model parents. But the difference between them is the location and the foundation on which they're building. You see, Moral Miriam over here, her foundation is self-righteousness. She is building her life on self-performance, doing lots of good moral stuff, and she's doing it to try and earn approval. Now, maybe it's God's approval if she says she believes in God. If she doesn't believe in God, maybe she's trying to earn other people's approval. And if she's sick of people telling her what to do, she might even say, "Well, get rid of you, the whole world. I'm living for myself, for my approval." But it's still the same thing. She's living for approval. And so she's on this treadmill trying to live up to all these rules in order to impress, in order to feel accepted and loved. And so Moral Miriam feels on cloud nine when she has accomplished her goals and achieved. And yet when she fails to live up to those standards, she feels absolutely broken and crushed. And the Bible calls this self-righteousness. But Mature Mpo on this side, she's building on a different foundation. She's building upon Christ, on Christ's righteousness. She's living out of a response of what Christ has done in her life, what he did in dying on the cross for her. He's the one that lived the perfect life. It's his performance that she is looking to, not her own performance. And she recognizes that if she compares herself to Christ and to God's standards, she falls so far short. And so rather than just trying hard to be more moral and saying, "Hey, God, look at me. I'm in church again tonight. I'm trying to live a good life. I've turned over a new leaf. I've set my new resolutions. God, are you looking?" Instead of kind of trying to earn God's favor, she's looking to Christ and what he did for her on her behalf. And so she experiences a tremendous freedom, a freedom of not having to be on this performance treadmill to earn God's love or to keep God's love because she's scared maybe he's suddenly going to stop loving her if she messes up. She lives a moral life out of a genuine response to the love of God. Now, as you look at these two, I think there's something you see, that self-righteousness can look so close to spiritual maturity. But building your life even just a little bit off the foundation of Christ is a damning thing. It cannot save you on that great inspection day. And when God comes knocking, so to speak, what a tragedy to have built so close to the real thing and yet to be so far. So tonight, I want to really encourage you and challenge you to accept Christ's righteousness as your own, to repent of your own good works and to put your faith and trust in what he has done to save you. So tonight, we come to our fourth message in the series we've entitled from the book of Philippians, Unstuck, Moving to Maturity in Christ. And we come to Philippians chapter 3, and you'll see here what we've been looking at, stuck in self-pity, stuck in self-centeredness, and tonight, chapter 3, stuck in self-righteousness. And then, God willing, next week, stuck in self-reliance. And so we want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We want to explore God's solution to help us to get unstuck. And I can tell you that every single one of us in this place tonight finds ourselves either living a self-righteous life or even as believers slipping back into self-righteousness. So please open the scriptures. I'm not going to have the text on the screen. I want you to follow along. I think you're going to find it engaging as we kind of just read through and make some comments. It's page 187, page 187 in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing this just amazing, amazing letter. Philippians chapter 3, from verse 1, page 187. And we're going to kind of read it, track along with me, and we're going to make comments. And I think God is going to really challenge us tonight. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. So if we pause there, joy is one of the main themes of this letter. And Paul is going to repeat this teaching again for us next week, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 4. But he goes on. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, what he's saying there is sometimes we need to hear the truth more than once. You might hear a sermon and you might say, hey, that doesn't apply to me now, but Paul knows and God knows that sometimes a sermon will apply to you in the future. And that's what he's saying to the Philippian believers. This might not apply to you right now, but rather in the future. And so then he goes on in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, what is he talking about here? Paul is warning them about a potential future danger that could come from certain people that he describes in the wonderful word as dogs. As dogs, which was a rhetorical way in those days of describing something to get your audience's attention, to use a strong word. And what you need to understand is dogs in those days weren't cute Yorkies like we have at home, nice little lap dogs that actually think they're cats and they sleep in the bed with you every night and actually they just treat it better than somebody's husband, but let me not get into counseling issues right now. These kind of dogs were wild, flea-infested mutts that roamed the streets. You kind of, if you saw dogs coming, you just ran and hid because these were vicious, ferocious, terrible-looking dogs. Kind of like Yorkies, I guess. So maybe I've just contradicted myself. But these dogs were a description of a certain group of people. These people were born Jewish, and then they had claimed to become Christians, and now they were going around to various churches. And Paul has to address them in lots of his different letters because they were going around and infiltrating churches, and they were known as Judaizers. Judaizers. And what they were doing is they were kind of trying to merge Judaism and Christianity. And they were going in and saying, hey, if you guys want to be true Christians, you know what? You need to go back to all those Old Testament laws. You need to get back on that treadmill of performance. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey every last little bit of the Old Testament law, which Christ came to fulfill. And if you don't go back there, you're not going to be accepted by God. You're not going to be right with him. And so they're really saying, hey, what Jesus did on the cross is not enough. You need to just mix in a little bit of law, a bit of your good works, a bit of your performance, and then boom, you will be accepted by God. But think about it, guys. That's like having a massive sin debt paid by God free of charge. And you reach into your pocket and you say, God, thank you for paying this debt. I'd like to just contribute something. Here's R2 towards what you've done for me on the cross. Thank you. Here's just a little something, God. It's an insult to grace. It doesn't recognize grace. It's an insult to God to do that. And so you can imagine in a Philippian culture that we've been looking at, which prided itself on its performance, Paul knows if these kind of Judaizers, these dogs, infiltrate this church, it's going to harm the gospel and it's going to undo the work of Christ. Because if you were able to tonight to pay your way into heaven through your good performance, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. But Paul goes on, look at verse 3. And so he says to them, "For it is we who are the circumcision. It's we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." See, Paul's reminding them that true circumcision, which was a symbol of being set apart to God, not the same as the other nations, Paul knew that true circumcision was actually about the heart. It was never about the externals, it was about the heart. And he's saying to them, listen here, if Christ has actually changed your heart, then you are as if you were circumcised. And so that's why he says, it is we who the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So he says, guys, beware of these dogs. Beware of those kind of people that you hang around, even in the church, who are always making you feel guilty, always saying there's another hoop to jump through, something else in order to earn God's favor. Because true Christ followers put no confidence in the flesh. They look to Christ. They glory in his work upon the cross, his finished work. Well, as we go further in this passage now, Paul is going to make like a dynamite, explosively potent argument that is going to kind of knock the final nail in the coffin of these Judaizers, in the coffin of self-righteousness. And he's going to show the Philippians that not even these Judaizers, as good and as moral as they are as good and as moral as he used to be before he became a Christian. So he's kind of almost holding up his example in a strange kind of way and saying, hey, if you guys are going to listen to those kind of people, well, then let me tell you how my morality outstrips even all of them, and yet I no longer cling to it. His morality outstrips even these Judaizers. So look what he says at the end of verse 3 going into verse 4. We are those who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now Paul is going to give us his CV. And I want to tell you, it is an impressive CV of moral performance. And so this is where he starts. He starts with his pedigree. His pedigree. A pedigree is simply the family in which you've been born, the wonderful heritage that you have, things that you weren't necessarily responsible for, the things surrounding his birth. So let's get ready to see his CV. He says, number one, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So not only were my parents devout and they circumcised me, they did it on the exact day that the Old Testament law said, the eighth day. So he says, check. Then he says, number two, I was of the people of Israel, if you look at the passage as it continues. He's saying, I was born a Jew. Out of all the nations of the world, I was born in God's most favorite, precious, chosen nation. This nation that he chose to be a blessing to the whole world, that he set apart to reach the whole world. That's the people I was born into. Pretty impressive, eh? Check. Then he says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not just an Israelite, guys. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the only tribe that was born in the promised land. And the first king of Israel called Saul, and guess what? My other name happens to also be Saul. I was born of this tribe. This tribe, Benjamin, this most favored tribe. I came from there. This is my pedigree. Check. And then he goes on and he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean by that? He's saying, at home we spoke Hebrew. Whereas other people who got scattered, other Jewish people, they took on the languages of the nations they went to. Some spoke Aramaic at home, some spoke Greek, maybe some even some Latin. But he says, we spoke Hebrew at home. I was the real deal. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he goes, check. That's his pedigree, and it's pretty impressive, but he's not finished with us yet. He wants to show us his performance. So let's have a look at his performance. His pedigree was just what he was born into. This is what Paul has now done himself, what he has worked for. And he starts and he says, I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. In regard to the law, the text says a Pharisee. I was the strictest form of law keeper. I was a Pharisee. Do you know that not anybody could be a Pharisee? You had to be like me. You had to be the cream of the crop. You had to be somebody who could outrun everybody else in the marathon called morality. And I did it. And I became a Pharisee. And I climbed that ladder and I made it to the top. And we Pharisees introduced hundreds and thousands of man-made laws and traditions. And I kept them all. I excelled at being a Pharisee. So let me give myself a big fat check. And then he says in verse 6, as for zeal, as for being zealous, I persecuted the church. I wasn't even just any kind of Pharisee. I was the most zealous, on fire Pharisee you could find. I was just hunting people down who weren't following God's law. And those early Christians that were blaspheming and committing idolatry, I went after them. That's how strongly I felt about God's law. I was going to force them to obey, and if they wouldn't, I would persecute them, and I even put some of them to death. That's how far my moral performance and my zeal and self-righteous outrage took me. I think that's pretty incredible. So I'm going to give myself check. And then he says, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Faultless. No one could point a finger at me. Everybody who knew me knew that my outside was absolutely squeaky clean. Never in public had anything ever been brought against me that ever stuck, because I was moral. I was faultless in my righteousness. So let me give myself another check. This was Paul's identity before he encountered Christ. This is what gave him security. This is what gave his life meaning. And so he boasted about his pedigree and he boasted about his performance. It's the next slide. There we go. Both of those things. He's put check marks around both of them. This is what made him feel accepted. This is what made him feel at peace. This is what made him feel loved. He was loved in the eyes of his peers. Everybody looked up to him. Maybe it was his parents. Maybe it was Gamaliel, his teacher. And he even thought, God is even impressed with my zeal, how I'm serving God and running around serving him. Now, as we hit this home to ourselves tonight, you and I do exactly the same thing. It's easy to sit here in self-righteousness and say, I'm so glad I'm not Paul. And that's what self-righteousness does. It listens to sermons and says, oh, I wish my wife had come. Oh, I wish my friend had come. Because they needed to hear this tonight, not me. We find our identity in what we do, our jobs, our achievements, what we own, what we know, our intellectual capital, our beauty. Especially for me, I really struggle with that. What do I do with my beauty? How do I deal with just, I don't know. Our skills, our trophies. And the world around us loves to honor us, doesn't it? The world honors us with Grammys and with Emmys and with Oscars and with medals and with certificates and with blazers and badges of honor. And you know what it does? We love the recognition. We say, oh, bring it on. It fuels me. It makes me want to perform even more. Oh, thank you. Oh, I love the applause. It's rewarding my drive for success. I can do it. I can be all that I want to be. And even God will be impressed. And so with every pat on the head and with every boy or girl that kisses us on the lips, you know what we say? I'm good enough. Yes, I'm finally worthy. I'm loved. I'm attractive. Finally, I'm noticed. Hey, I passed. Hey, I think I'm doing okay. And if you listen very carefully behind our text tonight, you can hear this announcement. And the announcement goes like this. And now, ladies and gentlemen, the Oscar for best leading role in a religious moral performance tonight goes to, wait for it, Paul. And the applause is thundering. And it is hypothetically. Of course it is. The applause is thundering and as the Oscar nominee finally wins. And as the Apostle Paul stands up, so does the rest of his cast, me, myself, and I. And they're embracing each other. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. And Paul walks up on the stage, and you know what he does? He takes out his sledgehammer and he smashes that Oscar award into a million pieces. And instead of giving an acceptance speech, he gives a rejection speech. And he says, I reject it all. I reject it all because of one thing. And this is what that one thing is. It is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. And look with me in verse 7 at his rejection speech. He says, but whatever was to my profit, and I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I mean, this is incredible. Paul is taking all of his achievements and he's saying they are actually a loss when I compare them with the Christ that I've met. Because on that road to Damascus, when God encountered Christ, when God encountered Paul, and Paul met Christ for the very first time, it was the first time in his life he recognized, hey, he'd been comparing himself to people. And now he was face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he realized, I was actually persecuting you, God. I was persecuting your people. He realized how holy Christ was, how beautiful Christ was. He realized for the first time that these things had no value to save him. His moral performance just couldn't measure up. Christ had a surpassing greatness. Christ had a surpassing beauty. Christ just was surpassing in his performance in every possible way. And I think if Paul had any thought that day, maybe it was Isaiah 64 and verse 6, where Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Do you really believe that tonight? That the most righteous thing you could put up on a board and put check next to it is actually a filthy rag when you compare it against the light of God's holiness, his glory. One Bible commentator says Paul's problem was not that he couldn't make the grade. It was that he did make it, only to find out that it was the wrong standard of measurement. Imagine that, building your whole life and then discovering I used the wrong standard of measurement. Because Christ is the standard, Christ is the measurement. Not whether you're better than your neighbors or your friends or the other couples you know or the friends at school. It's whether you're better than Christ, and none of us are. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, a memory verse that if you've went to Sunday school was probably one of the first verses you ever learned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And at first when you read that, that sounds incredibly depressing, incredibly daunting. It's just, really, have I fallen short? Well, then what hope is there even for me? But Romans 3:23 is followed by Romans 3:24. And so it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Justified freely. Did you notice as we went through this list? Paul lists his good things. His good things. And he's telling us that it's his good things that kept him from God. The greatest enemy of following Christ, I believe, is not bad things. It's good things. Have you ever thought about that? The hardest people, I think, to reach are those who believe they are good, those who believe their performance is enough, those who believe they're not evil, they're not murderers, they're not adulterers. It's those people who have no need of God because they can't see past their own religious performance and they think it's enough. Self-righteousness is like bad breath. People who are self-righteous are the only people who can't smell it on themselves. Don't laugh too loudly. You might be one of them. And you will only be exposed and recognize the bad breath of self-righteousness if you have been exposed and smelt the beautiful aroma of Christ, whose performance far outshines the performance of anyone who's ever lived, because he was the God-man. He became man to live the perfect life that we couldn't live so that he could offer that life as a substitute on the cross. For all these years, the Apostle Paul didn't realize that he needed to be saved from himself. And I want to say to you guys tonight, don't say that your testimony is lame because you grew up in a Christian home. Don't say, "Oh, Justin, I don't really have a testimony because I wasn't this drug addict down in the gutter whose life was completely messed up, who was hooked on gambling and I destroyed my family." My friend, it's as much a miracle for God to save a good moral person, maybe even more of a miracle, if I could even be as bold to say that. Why? Because the person in the gutter realizes there's a problem. Some of you have spent your lifetime working so hard to impress, whether it's your marks at school, whether it's just you're a really nice guy, you're popular, you've got a decent job, a nice home, maybe it's your looks, your popularity. But maybe it's those very good things tonight that are standing between you and God. And maybe you've got to say, "God, what are you calling me to let go of?" Because our passage tells us that Paul now reckons and considers these good things. And keep in mind, they were good things. We're not knocking them. They are good things. They were good things. But he now reckons them and considers them to be rubbish. Rubbish, a word that is the strongest word for excrement and dung. He's saying, like excreted food that I no longer have use for. These things that I bet my life on, that I took into my life, no longer have any value to me in terms of saving me and giving me a good standing with God. And in order to embrace Christ tonight, you know what? You have to do exactly like Paul did. You have to renounce all those things. You have to renounce the good things. And that's going to cut at your pride. Because none of us want to say, "Hey, before a holy God, I haven't cut it. No, come on, let me just try harder. Please, let me try harder." What good things is God calling you to liquidate and sell tonight in order to gain something far greater? My most favorite parable of Jesus, the story he told, is a one-verse parable. Here it is. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Here's a man walking along. He stumbles across this treasure in the field. He recognizes its value, and so he needs to get that land. He has to own it and possess it as far superior than anything he has. And he goes home, and he decides to sell everything. His wife and his kids and his neighbors think, "Are you mad? What are you doing? Why are you buying that field?" He's the wisest man who ever lived, and everyone else who looks at him says, "What a fool. What is he doing? Giving up all that good stuff for some field." And yet he's the wisest man that ever lived. And God is calling you tonight to recognize Christ and to leave all of that behind so that you may gain him. But before we move off this verse and this point, can I convince you even further? This is, to me, the biggest problem with performance-based building. Have a look at the screen. It can never bring you peace. And you know why it can never bring you peace? Because how good is good enough? Have I done enough? Is God pleased? When can I rest? Oh, I'm on this treadmill. And if you relax for a moment, what happens? Your mask of performance begins to slip and people see the real you and God sees the real you. And so you've got to continue to pretend and continue to perform and you never actually know true peace. But not only that, you never experience true love. Because love then becomes a reward for your performance. And what kind of twisted version of love says you perform and then I'll love you? But I can guarantee you, there's people in this room tonight, particularly some of you girls, and there are guys that are telling you, "I will love you if you have performed. I will love you if you look a certain way. I will love you if you have the certain body weight, the certain body type, if you have the certain personality, and perform, jump through the hoops, and then I'll love you." Maybe tonight, and I hope you do, you tell the people around you that you love them. You tell your wife, you tell your children, you tell your friends. But have you ever stopped to think, why do you tell them you love them? Why? What's your motive? Because you may be loving them because of their performance. Why do you love them? Is it their performance you love? And I remember a young guy coming to see me a number of years ago, and he was just so broken. He said, "Justin, I can never, never, ever feel or experience God's love." And as we probed, we recognized that he had never really felt truly loved by his parents. He said, "You know what, my older brother is the one that shines. My older brother is the one that, if I'm really honest, I think my parents love him." And they love him more than they do me. And I feel like their love is always dependent on my performance. If I've done well, then they'll love me. And if they don't, they seem to withhold that love. And I'm on this treadmill and I don't know what to do. And it feels the same for God. It's interesting how he extrapolated out how he felt with his parents to God. God is a father. But I have amazing news for you tonight, that God's love is not dependent on your performance. Do you know how freeing that is to know that if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, he cannot love you any more than he does right now, and he cannot love you any less. He cannot love you any less. So don't try and clean up your act before coming to Jesus. So many people have said to me, oh, Lord God, I need to clean up my act and then I'll turn to Christ. How's that going to go? Why don't you come to Christ first and then allow him to clean you up? I love what Matt Chandler said. He said, if you look great and sound great and act great, but you don't know Jesus, who cares? Yeah. If you look great and sound great and act great, but you don't know Jesus, who cares? And he was talking to himself. And so I want to ask us this question tonight as we move on in our text. Is there a yearning to know Christ? Is there really a yearning in your heart to say, this beautiful Savior that you talk about, I don't really know what you're on about. Well, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, have a look down in our text, chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What's he saying? Just like Christ had to die, give up all those privileges, we looked at that last week, and come down the ladder to reach us. So I want to become like him in his death. I also want to die to self, die to my own performance. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Friends, how do you get unstuck from self-righteousness? You simply look to Christ. I wish it was more complex than that tonight. I have nothing else to offer you. I'm standing here kind of as one beggar offering another beggar some bread and saying, this is where you can get bread. And he's called Christ. There's no other solution. You can't look to yourself. There's no self-help course. There's no book that you can read, some seminar you can go on. It's Christ. It is Christ alone. And you have to ask yourself, do I yearn for Christ? Do I want to just know about Christ? Or do I want to actually know him? So look away from self. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, Lord, I'm looking away from my old life. Repentance is not always repenting of bad things. It's repenting of good things and saying, Lord, now I look by faith to you, into the face of Christ. And you give up that shallow applause of people. And you know what? You recognize that the King of the universe loves me. Surely that should matter above every other name, that at the name of Jesus we will bow. That name, that one loves me. Know his presence, know his beauty. Spend time with him in prayer. Read his word. Spend time around his people. Enjoy his presence. Well, friends, as we begin to wrap things up, and I try and summarize the second half of this chapter, which we're not going to cover in any depth, I want to just ask a question and then give us two very brief things that maybe we can look for in our lives tonight. And this is the question. How do you know if you're slipping back into self-righteousness? You could be a believer here tonight. You're a Christian. We all struggle with this till the day we die. But how do you know if you're subtly slipping back into this kind of performance mindset? Well, I think there's two things Paul gives us. The first one is this. It's when you start thinking that you've arrived. Verses 12 to 13. Let's read it together. When you start thinking you've arrived instead of pressing on, this is what Paul wants to say. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Paul never once says here, hey guys, I've arrived. Hey, I'm perfect. He's pressing on. He's got this urgency to say, the longer I know you, Lord, the more I'm recognizing I need you. The longer I know you, the more I'm seeing my motives and I recognize I need the cross more. He presses on, not out of a legalistic performance of the past, but out of an overflow of what God's done in his life. And if you're here tonight and you've stopped reading God's word and you've stopped learning, when you feel like, hey, I've arrived, I don't need to do those things anymore, pat yourself on the back. I've been around the block, I've got the t-shirt. Then maybe just search your heart. Maybe you're slipping back into self-righteousness. But number two, how do you know you're slipping back into self-righteousness? Paul is going to answer this and say, you start looking at your past. You start living in the past. You just can't get past the past instead of looking ahead to the future. Look at the last part of verse 13 to verse 15. Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Guys, I wish we had time to unpack this and what's the relationship now between striving and pressing on. We'll touch on some of that in the last week. But I just want to say, God's word to you tonight says, stop living in the past. And there have been times when I've had to be told that, even by my wife and even by God's word, Justin, stop living in the past. And sometimes we feel trapped there. And you know what living in the past does? It's essentially an expression of self-righteousness, because either you're looking back at yesterday and patting yourself on the back. Oh man, you've had a great week in the Word. God's going to bless you now. Your prayer life has improved. God's going to bless you. And you're living off yesterday's grace, yesterday's performance, and you're saying, hey, I can feel better about myself today. Or the flip side, which is also self-righteousness, is you're living in the past because of all the mistakes, all the guilt, all the filth, all the mistakes, all the sins, and I just can't get past that. I just have to live there and obsess there and dwell there. Either way, whether your past is good or bad, Paul is saying, I forget what's behind and I press on. Why? Because in pressing on, I recognize that I need Christ. I need Christ for today and I need him for tomorrow. Because instead of looking to me and my past, I'm looking to the future in Christ and my new identity. Well, guys, as we close, I want to help you now to see these truths more clearly. And I hope you'll track along with me. This is a chart that I only recently discovered. It's been around for a while. It's an incredible, helpful chart. Fortunately, I couldn't put the chart up here because it's just got too much detail that wouldn't be seen. But you can go and Google it. It's by Tim Keller. It's called Religion versus Gospel Chart. And there are just hundreds of variations of it. Religion versus Gospel Chart. So let's come back to our two friends here. Moral Miriam, who's a picture of religion or self-righteousness. Religion is doing, 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 rather than true Christianity, which is relationship. And we've got Mature Mpo, who's gospel-centered. So I want us to now think, how does this sermon apply to us? What does this look like at a grassroots level? So track with me. Here's the first issue. Acceptance. Okay, keep in mind, they both look the same. They're both seeking acceptance. They both think about acceptance, but how does it flesh itself out? Here goes. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Do you know what the gospel says? I'm accepted, therefore I obey. What about motivation? In religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. Have I done enough? In the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. It's interesting, this entire chapter, verse 1, which we didn't unpack, starts with the context of joy. But what about obedience? Both of them look like they're obeying. Both of them look fairly moral, but it's radically, radically different. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. It's kind of like almost, you know, I'll put in this and you give me that, and it's a give and take kind of thing, and I can manipulate God. The gospel says, I obey God to get God, in other words, to delight in him, to resemble him. But what about circumstances? Religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God, I'm angry at myself, since I believe that anyone who's good like me deserves a comfortable life. But the gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love to me in my trial. Oh, and then this one, criticism. Religion says, when I'm criticized, I am furious, I am devastated, I am flawed, because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Any threat to my self-image, I must dash and be destroyed. I must get rid of that from my life at all costs because I'm a good person. Don't bring that negativity into my life. But the gospel says, when I'm criticized, of course I struggle. But it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. And then this one's challenging too. What about prayer? Religion says my prayer life consists largely of petition, of asking God for stuff. And my prayer life heats up when I'm in a time of need, because my main purpose in prayer is to try and control my environment. But the gospel says my prayer life also consists of generous praise and generous thanksgiving and adoration, worshiping God for who He is. My main purpose in prayer is fellowship with God. What about confidence? Religion says my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, then I feel confident, but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic of people that are failing around me. And if and when I'm not living up to my standards, what do I feel? Insecure, not confident, I feel like a failure, and we're back in that first chapter of self-pity. But the gospel says, my self-view is not based on my moral achievement. In Christ, I'm simultaneously sinful and yet loved. Yet accepted. I'm so bad that He had to die for me, but I'm so loved that He was glad to die for me. And this leads me to deeper and deeper humility and confidence at the same time, neither swaggering nor sniveling. And then our second last one, identity. Religion says my identity and self-worth is based mainly in how hard I work, how moral I am. And so I will look down on those I perceive as moral, as immoral, as lazy. I'm judgmental, and I feel superior than them. Why? Because I'm confident, self-confident. But the gospel says my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for His enemies, the one who was taken outside of the city gates and crucified out there. I'm saved by sheer grace. How dare I look down on other people who don't think like me, act like me, who practice differently from me, who don't have the gospel, because it's only by grace that I am what I am. And the final one that Tim Keller gives us is security. Religion says, since I look to my own pedigree and performance for my spiritual acceptability, my heart then manufactures idols. My idols may be my talents, might be my moral record, might be my personal self-discipline, my social status. And these things have to absolutely serve me. They have to make me happy. They have to be my main hope. They have to give me meaning. They have to give me security and significance, even though I may say I believe in God. Friends, the gospel says, I do have many good things in my life, my work, my family, my friends, my spiritual disciplines, but none of these things are ultimate things to me. None of them are things I absolutely, absolutely have to have. So there is a limit to how much anxiety and bitterness and despondency they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost. So as we look at our two ladies tonight here again, here is religious, self-righteous, moral Miriam, and there is Christ-saturated, gospel-centered, mature and poor. Where do you find yourself tonight? Where are you drifting tonight? Paul ends this chapter and moves on into chapter 4 in a great note of hope. And won't you join me as we read from verse 17, this great note of hope. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What is that? Pleasing themselves. And their glory, which they think is glory, is actually their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at this hope. That Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform your and my and our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Self-righteousness will want you to build 1 centimeter to the left or 1 centimeter to the right. But Paul says, stand firm. Build on that foundation. And if you build on Christ, what you have built will stand the test of time. It will not be demolished. I don't know about you, but I want to know Christ. I've been gripped by Christ again, and I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from him. Won't you join me as we pray? Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for your beauty. Thank you for your majesty. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. Oh Lord, we cannot fathom why you would come such an infinite distance from the glories of heaven to the suffering of earth to save us. Those of us, Lord, who didn't deserve it, and that's all of us. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing promise, your call to us in the Gospels when you said, Lord Jesus, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, Lord, we are weary from our sin. We are burdened by this treadmill of performance, trying to be good, trying to impress. Lord, thank you for your promise that you have said, come to me. And yes, Lord, we have to say, I am weary. I am burdened. I am heavy laden. Lord, we simply come to you to receive your rest, the rest of the gospel. We repent of our sins. We repent of the good things in our lives, Lord, that keep us from you, the idols, the things that have become ultimate. And we come again and we say, Lord Jesus, we want to know you. Not just about you, we want to know you and experience your grace. Lord, help us to experience you even now as we sing these songs, that you may be our cornerstone, that you, by the power of your love, may melt our hearts again and draw us to yourself tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen.